Well, good morning, church. If we have not met, then my name is Rachel Caracello, and I am one of your newest pastors here at Mount Horeb, your pastor of adult discipleship. And I am so glad to be with you this morning and to be able to open God's word with you. So I don't know if this is true for your family, but I have discovered that it is certainly true for mine, that anytime we get together, instead of spending the whole of our gathering telling one another all of the new things that have happened to us since the last time we were together, what do we end up doing instead? We end up telling the stories that we have heard for 1,000 times. It doesn't matter if everyone in the room was right there when it originally happened. It doesn't matter if we've already rehashed the details at least 100 times. It doesn't matter if someone has already told the story in the weekend that we were together. We will tell the same stories again and again through tears and smiles and belly-filled laughter as if we were hearing them for the very first time. Just to give you a little insight into my family, one of the stories that we love to tell over and over again is of one of the very first Christmases that my husband, Griff, came to Christmas with my immediate family. So after arriving at my parents' house on Christmas Eve night, someone asked us how our week had been. And amongst the stories of other goings-on, Griff shared how we had gone down to his parents' house earlier that week to celebrate Christmas with them. We discussed the delicious meal that we had shared together, the changes that they had made to their home since we'd last been there, how much we had enjoyed picking out the gifts that we had bought tailored to each one of them. And then Griff announced, "You are never going to believe one of the gifts that my parents bought for us." He proceeded to describe in grandiose detail these socks that each of us opened. For me, a pink pair. For Griff, blue. Nice socks that were warm and woven socks that any other context we would have had no problem finding a place to wear. But as you can see, these particular socks weren't plain. They didn't have a more professional-looking pattern like argyle or polka dots or stripes. Instead, all over these socks were cropped and enlarged pictures of our dogs' faces. You know these socks. They were running wild on the internet a few years ago where you could crop a picture of your dog's face or even a person's face and send it in to have it printed so you could wear it on your feet whenever you wanted. And so as Griff shared in grandiose detail all about these socks, trying to get a laugh out of my family, he couldn't help but express his personal feelings about this gift. He was pretty sure this was the most ridiculous Christmas gift that he had ever received. There was no way he was ever going to wear them. Who goes out and spends money on such a tacky and embarrassing gift? Griff and I couldn't stop laughing. But weirdly, my family didn't seem to think it was quite so funny. So the next morning, as we always did, we sat around the Christmas tree, my young nephew helping hand out the presents to each addressee, and Griff and I began to open identical compact boxes from my brother and sister-in-law. Light, with a little give when you moved it around, almost like a small piece of clothing. Y'all know where this is going. Does anybody want to know what we opened that day? Socks with our dogs' faces on them. And I love it because every single time that we tell that story, the narrator always pauses before revealing what was in the box, as if there is someone in the room at our family gathering who wasn't there to experience it. I wonder if your family has some often repeated stories like that. Now, what I also know is true this morning is that just as there are stories in every family that are a part of the myth and the lore and the legend that gets rehearsed at every family gathering and passed down from generation to generation, I also know that in every family there are the stories that we don't tell. The narratives that we sweep under the rug and want to keep securely there. The occurrences that are too painful to allude to or even to briefly mention. The stories that we have buried, hoping that they will never again see the light of day because of the shame and the pain that they have caused us. We all know for the last several weeks, we have been in this series called Family Drama, and we have been diving deeply into some of the earliest families in Scripture to see that none of them were perfect. Every single one of them had their own baggage and drama, and all of them desperately needed an inner working of the grace of God. So today we are going to finish up our family drama series by taking a look at the family of King David. So even if you are not deeply familiar with the narrative of Scripture, I can just imagine that if we were to sit around with David's family and rehearse the stories that we would tell again and again in their gathered presence with one another, then we would have no trouble jumping right in with them. Because in all likelihood, almost immediately when we hear David's name, our minds jump to that lofty telling of a young boy who, coming to deliver his brothers their battle time lunch, heard the taunting cries of a foreboding giant. A young boy who, unfazed by that giant's mass and weaponry, marched right up to him with no armored protection, no real weapon, no backup plan, and with nothing more than the tools of his meager shepherding trade, a sling and some stones, brought Goliath not just to his knees, but to his death, wiping out that Philistine threat once and for all. Or maybe our minds would jump and want to tell the story of how the prophet Samuel, commissioned by God, was sent to Jesse's house with no more knowledge than that God had chosen one of Jesse's sons to be anointed as Israel's next king. And how when Samuel showed up and Jesse lined up all of his sons before him for the choosing of this great honor, David wasn't even invited to the lineup. So unlikely it seemed that he, as the youngest, ruddy-faced boy, could be a king. And yet how Samuel, after looking over the options before him, asked who was missing, went and retrieved David, and over his head poured the kingly anointing oil and laid upon him the Spirit of God. Or maybe you would dig even a little deeper and remind those who had gathered, as if they'd never heard it before, of the story of the conversation between Samuel and God when David, alone in the pages of Scripture, was named by our Heavenly Father to be a man after God's own heart. Maybe you would tell tales of David's wit in avoiding Saul's attempts at his life, his unparalleled military victories, his ability to reunite a broken and divided kingdom, his wisdom in befriending neighboring peoples as allies, and his strength in conquering those who were standing in the way of God's rich plans for the nation of Israel. Maybe you talk about his beauty or his tenacity, his leadership or his heart. I have no doubt in my mind that there would be stories that we and his family would sit around and tell again and again with dramatic pauses and tears and smiles and belly-filled laughter, as if these weren't rehearsed from our childhood, as if we were hearing them for the very first time. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if these are the only stories that we know from David and his lineage, then his family and we have done a pretty good job of taking the stories that we don't want to tell and sweeping them right under the rug. We've done a fantastic job of burying the narratives that we hoped would never again see the light of day. So this morning, I want to read to you one such story that we don't often hear and we don't often tell from the pages of 2 Samuel chapter 13. So would you stand for this heavy reading of God's word? Some time had passed. David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and David's son Amnon fell in love with her. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of David's brother Shimeah, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me something to eat, and prepare the food in my sight so that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. She took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. Then she took the pan and set them out before him, but he refused to eat. Amnon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber so that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come and lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me. For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do anything so vile. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the scoundrels in Israel. Now, therefore, I beg you, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she was, he forced her, and he lay with her. Then Amnon was seized with a very great loathing for her. Indeed, his loathing was greater than the lust that he had felt. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. You may be seated. Well, as you can see, David's family is a mess. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. You don't have to read a complicated commentary. You don't have to search between the lines. You don't even really have to dig for any nuance. It is right there in black and white print. Just for starters, while we know from the earliest pages of Scripture that God instructs those who are called into marriage to enter into a covenant between one man and one woman, David, as a man of power and prestige, has chosen to participate in the culture's practice of polygamy, likely for his own political gain. He has brought multiple women into his marriage bed, and what that means is he has many marriages, many concubines, many children by different women in his life. Not only that, but if we would have gone back a little bit further, we would have remembered that mere chapters earlier, David, unused to hearing the word no, saw a woman from the rooftop of his palace named Bathsheba, ordered his servants to go and to get her. He lay with her, and when she became pregnant, he devised a plan to be carried out by someone else to have her husband killed, that his name might be cleared. And so what we see playing out before our eyes in this horrific chapter that we just read from 2 Samuel is not a sudden veering off course or a drastic turn from the ways of God in David's family. Like a child playing in the ocean, unbeknownst to them, being pulled further and further down the shoreline by the current, this story is the product of a slow and steady drift of a family away from God due to choices and concessions and missed disciplinary opportunities. It's the fulfillment of the prophet Nathan's warning to David after his sin with Bathsheba that his own family would rebel against him. And it should be a reminder to us of the thread that we have been chasing throughout this entire sermon series, that my sin is never just my sin. Like a rock to a windshield, it spiders with far-reaching consequences beyond what we could ever envision at the time. Three of David's children from various wives are tied up here in this complicated narrative. David's son Amnon desires, lusts after his half-sister Tamar, and giving in to the strategy of a friend whose adjective, crafty, is the same as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Amnon follows that friend's tempting lead, and his lust turns to action. He forcibly takes Tamar for himself against her cries of objection. And in the aftermath, the Bible says he hates her and he turns her out to live in shame, violated and abandoned. Meanwhile, Tamar's brother Absalom catches wind of what has happened. He harbors anger in his heart toward his half-brother Amnon, and he begins a 2-year seething in hatred that eventually results in him devising a plan to be carried out by someone else to have Amnon killed. Does this sound familiar? Two brothers of different mothers. Two sons of David sinning almost identically to him. One taking and violating a woman who was not theirs to have. The other hatching a plan for murder to be carried out by someone else. My sin is never just my sin. The cracks of the windshield, the ramifications of sin reaching far beyond David's initial acts. And yeah, what about King David? Where is he in the midst of this mess? The strong, rich, vibrant king of Israel, what does he have to say about his own family's behavior? But in this episode, all we get is this. When King David heard all of these things, he became very angry. But he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him. For he was his firstborn. So David is angry, but he's not stepping into action. David is angry, but he's not addressing his son's behavior. David is angry, but he's not shepherding or disciplining his boys. He's angry, but he's not moved to compassionately come alongside his daughter in her violation and her grief. There is no doubt in my mind that David is silenced by his shame. He remembers the sins of his past. Scripture tells us outright that he has confessed those sins and that God Almighty has forgiven him, but maybe he hasn't fully accepted the grace that God has given. Doesn't feel right or worthy about speaking up when his son's behaviors hit so close to home. We do this in our own lives. Right? We have no trouble speaking up and speaking out about our family members' behavior when it doesn't strike a chord with us. But the second that it hits the pain of our past, we let shame hold our tongue, because who are we to hold them accountable? Maybe you struggled with alcohol. You don't feel quite right speaking into your loved one's burgeoning addiction. Maybe you made sexual mistakes in your past and you don't feel worthy telling another person where the guardrails should be. Maybe you can see your own sin and the sins and the mistakes of your children, and it is hard to parent in that pain. The fact that Christ gave his very life to free us of the bondage of our sin and brokenness means that he doesn't want us to carry that sin around anymore. He doesn't want us to be like David, silenced by our shame. Later, after the murder of Amnon, Absalom's life will continue to spiral out of control. When he gets told no by one of David's advisors, he will set fire to all of that man's crop, his entire field. When he doesn't get his full way, he will set up camp outside the gates of the palace and spread lies about David's leadership, swaying them to favor himself. When he gets the bug of narcissism, he'll stage a coup necessitating that David meet him in battle for the kingship, putting thousands of men's lives in harm's way and ultimately bringing death upon himself. And every step of the way, David does nothing. David stands at a distance, and he watches his family self-destruct. What I have to admit to you all this morning is that as I was wrestling and struggling with this tough text this week, a story aptly characterized by scholar Phyllis Tribble as a text of terror, the one notion that I couldn't seem to get out of my mind day after day after day was this: how could this be the same David? You mean to tell me that the David who, as a little shepherd boy, marched up to the giant Goliath with nothing more than a simple sling and some stones and knocked him dead without batting an eye, doesn't have the courage to discipline his sons? You mean to share that the young one in whom God saw a king, a man after God's own heart, doesn't have the strength to lead his family in the ways of God? You mean to say that the battle commander who legitimately one chapter before this story went and conquered the city of the Ammonites, plundered all of their riches, and took the crown off of their king's head and put it on his own, can't determine what to do in his home? What I want you to see this morning is the sad truth of the matter, that David's public story didn't match his private life. That the tales of his life that we proudly push to the forefront, the narratives that we excitedly tell again and again through tears and smiles and belly-filled laughter, don't match what was happening in his home. That the David, who excelled in nearly every way outside of his household, wasn't invested enough in his family to know that his children needed his presence and his discipline and his time. That the front that he was putting on for the world of his success as a king and a leader and a commander and a shepherd was also a cover for his disastrous life at home that he had swept under the rug. David's public story didn't match his private life. How often is that true for us? We have no trouble stepping up to lead at work in what we've studied and been trained to do. But when it comes to having that tough conversation with our family about the drama that has gone unchecked, we can't seem to garner the courage to get it done. We can make a presentation, we can teach a lesson plan, we can perform in public, we can lead a meeting, but when it comes to disciplining our child for the 10th time for the same infraction, it's easier just to turn a blind eye and pretend we don't know what's going on. We are adept at being in faith-filled relationships with those with whom we interact at small groups or regular worship here at church. But when it comes to investing in faith-forming relationship with those who share our home and share our blood, the time and the energy required seems exhausting. And we imagine that there will be little payoff. Well, years after the story that we read this morning, long after Amnon has been murdered by his brother Absalom, Absalom is killed in the rebellion that he led against his father David's own kingdom. Finally, David can't keep up this ruse any longer as his public success story collapses in on his private life failure, and he cries out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, would I have died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son?" And all of his troops, deeply sensing his sorrow, they grieve with him too. It's a bitter and unresolved, seemingly hopeless end to a dramatic family saga filled with pain and hurt and regret and even death. The truth of the matter is that every single family drama that we have studied over the course of this series, from Adam and Eve, to Cain and Abel, to Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, to Jacob and Esau, to Joseph and his brothers, and David as his sons, it didn't matter what position of power they were in. It didn't matter how much money they had. It didn't matter what abilities they had been gifted. The only one who could resolve and redeem their family drama was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. And you know what's crazy to me? God could have chosen to resolve it in a myriad of different ways. God could have offered redemption through 1,000 different solutions to these families who couldn't seem to get that his will and his way were supposed to be at the center of their life. But you know what he does? He looks at them and says, "You know what? I'll make this my family." These broken, sinful, drama-filled, wayward people who can't seem to get it right, who aren't able to get their act together, who are really good at rehearsing through tears and smiles and belly-filled laughter their public family story while their private life is better swept under the rug. I won't just fix it. I won't just dial down the drama. I won't just wave a magic wand from a distance. I will become their family. Their flesh and their blood, I will make an announcement to the world through the inbreaking of the physical presence of my son Jesus that even in their brokenness, they are mine. And I love it. Because the very first line of the gospel, the very first words that Matthew puts to paper in the very first sentence of the whole New Testament, the continued story of our salvation, is this. Here is an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. He is the son of David. Jesus, our Savior, born into a broken, shame-filled, hide our private business under the rug kind of family. So maybe you are sitting here this morning feeling like your family is headed for destruction. And you are sure that, like David, deep grief and regret is right around the corner for you. Maybe you have pain in your family so significant that even if you try to sweep it under the rug, there is no way that it would stay contained. Maybe your family is coasting along and things are going okay, but you are ready to live with actual intention and to make Jesus the center of your life together. Wherever you find yourself this morning, I want you to know that Jesus sees you. And he doesn't want just to fix it. He doesn't want just to dial down the drama. He doesn't want to wave a wand from a distance and make it better. He wants to be in your family. He wants to be the center of your life together. He wants to redeem you from the inside out. He wants to help you make your private life match your public story. And so this morning, I am praying that that could be true in your household. Here in just a moment, we are going to sing I Surrender All, and you are welcome to come to the prayer rails this morning and to lay down whatever it is that you have on your heart. Maybe something that you have been holding really tightly to in your family. Maybe something that you have swept under the rug that you need to let go of. Know that you are welcome in this place to lay it down right now. Before we sing this morning, I want to take just a moment to pray over you, to pray over your family and what God is doing in your midst. So let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we come before you this morning, acknowledging that our families are a mess. There is drama in our midst that we have left unchecked. There are things that we will willingly charge straight into, but when it is a sin or a mistake that digs into the pain of our past, we will not touch it with a 10-foot pole. And so we ask, oh God, that whatever it is that are those stories that we have been sweeping under the rug in our families, whatever it is that we have dug and buried so that we will never have to let it see the light of day again, we lift those stories up to you this morning. And we ask that you would take them, that you would redeem them, that you would find a way to use them for your glory and our good. God, we are asking this morning that you would help us to remember that you could have sent your son Jesus in a whole lot of different ways. That he could have come and waved a magic wand from a distance. That he could have blessed us from far off. That he chose to come and to get near to us, to be all up in our business, to join our family so that we might know that we don't journey alone. God, we thank you that you would use us, even us, to spread your gospel far and wide. And we are praying this morning that you would help it to be so in our families, that our private lives would match the public story that we want to proclaim to the world. God, we thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.